Our second to last meeting was in Columbus, Ohio. And as I was in Columbus, I saw a sign for the town of Westerville. It caught my attention because, well, I have a really good friend who grew up in Westerville, Ohio. He's in the Air Force, about to retire. And I thought, oh, I think Al was from Westerville. And then it dawned on me, there was a hymn history connected with Westerville, Ohio. And I had to go back and check. In fact, it's a hymn we often associate with Christmas. And I'll tell you about this song, written by a man named Benjamin Russell Hanby. Benjamin Hanby was a preacher in the United Brethren Church. In fact, both he and his father were preachers in that church back in the middle 1800s. And they helped in the Underground Railroad, assisting slaves fleeing southern states to find some freedom in the north. He wrote a song, actually, about a slave. The ballad was entitled, My Darling Nellie Gray. And it's about a man from Kentucky. He was a slave. He had a beloved. She was sold to a landowner in Georgia. And this man named Joseph Selby bemoans the fact that he'll probably never see his love again. And she's going to live in harsh conditions. So Hanby wrote this to make people aware of some of the difficulties of servanthood, of slavery. He later wrote a song, and I heard it yesterday in Sam's Club. It was the first ever song about Santa Claus, called Up on the Housetop. So if you've ever heard that song, that was written by Russell Hanby. But his most important song was written just before he died, ironically, at the age of 33, of tuberculosis. And the song is entitled, Who Is He? You've probably heard it. We usually associate it with Christmas. Actually, only the first line deals with Christmas. Who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? Who is he in deep distress fasting in the wilderness? 'Tis the Lord. Oh, wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. Lo, at midnight, who is he prays in dark Gethsemane? Who is he on yonder tree dies in grief and agony? Who is he that from the grave comes to succor, help, and save? Who is he that from the throne rules through all the worlds alone? 'Tis the Lord. Oh, wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. How many of you know the song? I've always found it an intriguing song. I know we associate it with Christmas, but it really summarizes the life of Jesus. And the title for that song is really what prompted my mind for the title of a message today. His title, Who Is He? Asked the most important question. In fact, I've entitled the message today, Who Is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And this isn't for me just a Christmas message. I'll tell you how this came about. I spent all of 2017 living in the Gospel of John. I decided my normal thing is to read through my Bible each year. So, you know, it usually takes 3 or 4 chapters to read through your Bible in a year. I thought, you know, I'm just going to saturate myself in one book. And so in 2017, I decided the book of John. I don't have the privilege to go through a book of the Bible like Pastor would. You know, a lot of pastors will teach a series through a book. I never get to do that. And I'm never under the preaching long enough to hear a whole series. So I thought, I need to really live in John. And I chose John because it's so gospel-focused. In fact, you know, of the four gospels, John is unique. What's the common term if we group the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, together? Do you know how they're categorized, the what gospels? Anybody remember? Synoptic. Yeah, how many of you have heard the term synoptic before? Synoptic. Okay, think of syn, S-Y-N, synchronize or synonym. Okay, it means the same. And then optic, okay, you know what optic is. I wear glasses. Normally I wear contacts, but I wear glasses sometimes because my reading, I'm messed up if I put my glasses on because I can read without glasses, but when I put the contacts in or the glasses on, it changes my perspective, my optics. Okay, synoptic is same view. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all very similar in the way that they present the life of Jesus. They would be more along the lines of a traditional biography. So you know how Matthew opens up, there were in the same day, the angel appears to Joseph, says Mary's going to have a child, don't put her away, she's It's by the Holy Ghost. You know the wise men show up. It starts with the beginnings of Jesus' life. You think of Luke. You know, there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Starts with Jesus' birth. They're very typical. Mark, he just jumps into the action. Mark is the briefest of the three books. He was the first one written. Matthew has a decidedly Jewish flavor. He was the Jewish tax collector, Levi. He really focuses on the soon coming king. Mark has a focus on the suffering servant. Mark, it was actually John Mark, and that was Barnabas' nephew, some of you may remember. So Mark wrote his book. Many believe that Mark actually got much of his information from Peter the Apostle. Now, understand the context. This is all given by inspiration of God. But God used human sources for all this. Men didn't go into a trance when they wrote the Bible. You've noticed that Paul writes a lot differently than Peter would, right? Peter was not much of a writer. We have 1 and 2 Peter from him, but you know, he's not much of the writer type. He's just too much of a guy of action. But it seems that Peter gave firsthand account to Mark, and Mark used that to write his book. Then you have Luke. Now, Luke was actually a Gentile. He was the Gentile physician. He was Paul's traveling companion. And interestingly enough, Luke gives us the most detailed history of Jesus' life. That's why you'll find a lot of study spent in the Gospel of Luke. Now, those are all decidedly biographical in their perspective. John's purpose is much more apologetic, if you will. Apologetic not in the sense of I apologize if I offended you. Apology as in a defense of the faith. And even while I say that, it's not really a defense of the faith as much as a declaration of the faith. And it starts with Jesus' eternal existence and really focuses on his deity. The deity of Jesus Christ. That's what makes John unique. In fact, I like this. Matthew Henry, the commentator and pastor, said this. It's clear that he, John, wrote last of the four evangelists. And comparing his gospel with theirs, we may observe, number one, that he relates what they had omitted. It's interesting. John does give details the others don't. Number two, that he gives us more of the mystery of that which the other evangelists gave us only the history. Some of the ancients observed that the other evangelists, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, wrote more of the ta somatica, that is, the bodily things of Christ. But John writes of the ta pneumatica, that's the spiritual things of the gospel, the life and soul of it. Now, I think that's accurate. So John had a very specific purpose for writing his gospel. He pointedly is designed to answer the question, who is Jesus? That's why I took that title. You know, as I spent 2017 living in the Gospel of John, I will tell you this, it's like unfathomable depths. Like somebody used the analogy of taking a drink out of a fire hydrant. You know, you can get water out of a fire hydrant, but it's going to be an overwhelming experience. It's kind of like trying to digest the book of John. And I would relate it this way. One of my favorite states, and I've been to all 50, but one of my favorites, Colorado. And, you know, every couple of years I get to go with our guys on the men's wilderness retreat. We did Mount Sherman this year out in Colorado. And when we summited Mount Sherman, that has been now my 18th 14er that I've gotten to do. Now, there are about 55 of them in Colorado. So I've just touched a fraction of them, but I've gotten to 18 of them now. And I will tell you, I love to hike. I love Colorado. I am not a native to Colorado. I'm just a visitor to Colorado. And the times that I've gone there, I've been in awe. I have not touched every corner of the state, although I've been in just about every area of the state. I've only been in a few of the mountains, but I think I've been there enough to give people a sense of appreciation for the grandeur of a state that is not my native home. That's kind of how I'm looking at our study in the book of John this morning. In, you know, 40 minutes together, I can't possibly cover the entire book. But what I'd like to do with you is visit a few of the mountain peaks of this book. And those of us who've gotten to go to Colorado and be in some of those peaks, every time I get to a new vista, it just gives me a broader and fresher perspective and appreciation for the state of Colorado. I hope you'll have a deeper appreciation for what John reveals to us about Jesus in his gospel. Let's go to John chapter 1. I'm really going to touch on three key areas. And the first of that is the preface of his work. The preface of his work, and it's in John 1. 1 through 14. Let's John chapter 1. Let me pick up in verse 1. Very unique how he opens up his gospel here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The beginning with God, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. We'll stop there right now. There's already a lot to digest here, okay? The preface of his work. What do we learn first of all? Well, you notice what's unique about the term word, just at face value, as you look at word in your Bible. What stands out? When you normally see the word word, what?
Capitalized.
Yeah, it's capitalized, okay? So you normally see the word word, yeah, okay, word. I think a lot of you know there are a couple of different words for word translated from Greek. One is rhema. R-H-E-M-A is how we would write it in English. That's not the one used here, but rhema, R-H-E-M-A, would be like Mary sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. No, actually, that's this one, logos, sorry. Oh, I know, Ephesians 6, 17. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's rhema. It has to do with the utterance of a term, the utterance of speech. If I put my hand in front of my mouth as I'm talking, I can feel air moving across my fingers. You've heard the definition of inspiration, God breathed, all right? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. As you talk, you put your hand in front of your mouth, you'll feel air moving. If there were no air moving, your larynx, your voice box wouldn't vibrate and you wouldn't have sound. Okay, so rhema has to do with the utterance of sound. But that's not the term used here. Oh, in that context, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's one of the reasons it's important to memorize scripture, because then it's to audibilize it. It's actually to recite it. Remember when Jesus was tempted by the devil? He said, it is written, it is written, it is said. So there's a place where you need to articulate the word. But there's also the place where you need to use the word. And that's the term here, logos. Now, what English words do we derive from logos? Can you think of words that would be rooted in that Greek term? Logic? Logistics? And my daughter's a graphic designer. Logo. Logo. I was in a thrift shop one time, and I picked up this Nike garment, and I'm looking at it, and you know the famous swoosh on there, and this woman said to me, you see that iconic logo right there? I said, yeah. She said, my daughter designed that 30-some years ago. I don't know. And she said she was paid $35 for that logo. Now, I have no idea if that's true. You know, this woman could have been mixing bad medications. I don't know. But I will tell you, whoever designed the Nike swoosh, that thing is worth millions today. Okay? Because it's all you have to do is see the swoosh. And, you know, my kids, before they could read, they could identify all the fast food restaurants. Because when you're an evangelist, you're at all of them. And so, you know, Golden Arches, they know it's McDonald's, and Freckle-Faced Little Girl, and they know that's Wendy's, and the Bell Tower, that's Taco Bell. The logo says it, right? Okay, a logo is a symbol that conveys an idea. My daughter now does a lot of work designing logos for people, because a logo kind of encapsulates a thought. For Tozer Ministries, I use an eagle, because we've forever been at Eagle Heights. Some of you were asking today, you said, welcome home. Well, at least we consider it home. We do, okay, even though we haven't been here all year. This is home, very much so. And so when I did my logo for Tozer Ministries, we put an eagle on there. And a logo conveys a thought. Okay, so here in the beginning was the word. I mistakenly said that Mary sat at Jesus' feet and heard his rhema. It was actually sat at his feet and heard his word. Let me illustrate. When she's sitting at Jesus' feet, she isn't just sitting there going, You know, have you ever talked to people and they're not really processing what you're saying? So you just pour out your heart. You know, we went home for Thanksgiving and my uncle was there. And then my uncle had a massive heart attack. Oh, that's great. You know, they are not really listening to what you're saying. Mary was not humoring Jesus when she sat at his feet. She was digesting everything he said. Okay, that's the term word. I am working right now to articulate clear thoughts to you. I'm thinking it here, but then I'm uttering it here so I can convey to you what's going on in my mind. That's the word. You want to know who is God? Jesus Christ is God. What you see in Jesus Christ is who God is. Well, God is a spirit. Yeah, in fact, drop down to verse 18 for a minute. No man has seen God at any time. Well, I thought Moses talked to God on the mount. I thought, you know, Abraham walked with God. He was the friend of God. God is ethereal. He's a spirit. Okay, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Jesus is God incarnate. Jesus is eternal God who took on human flesh. He became literally man. All right, so back to verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Interesting, in the beginning, what does that remind you of? What book immediately comes to mind? Genesis, yeah. And I rather misspoke when I said that John is an apology for the faith and a defense of the faith, if you will. Really, he's just giving you a declaration. Isn't it interesting? Genesis does not start off explaining that there is a God or defending where could God come. No, just in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And how does John open up here? In the beginning was the Word. Jesus did not come into existence when he was born in Bethlehem. You understand this. He is the forever eternal Son of God. He's the eternal one. He is the I am that I am. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. How's that? Okay, think of this. That would make no sense if you didn't understand the concept of the Trinity. The Trinity. Interesting. Remember Genesis 1:26, and God said, "Let us make man in our image." Who's he talking about? Us. Well, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. In fact, very interesting in what is called the Shema, the Jewish confession of faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Okay, Lord, when you see Lord, all capital letters in our Bible, what name of God is that?
Jehovah.
Yeah, Yahweh. They call it the Tetragrammaton. Five consonants there, they would just infer the vowels in their mind. They didn't write the vowels in. And the Jews wouldn't say that name because they so revered the sacred covenant-keeping name of God. They substituted it with Adonai, and Adonai is the name Lord. That's why in our English Bible you'll see Lord in all capital letters. But it is the name Jehovah, okay? So Jehovah is the eternal one, the self-sufficient one, the self-existent one. Hear, O Israel, Lord, our God is one Lord. Interesting, Lord is singular. Jehovah is singular. But then God is Elohim. Now, do you remember anything? You don't have to be a linguist to know all this, but you probably have heard enough in your upbringing. When a Hebrew word ends in I-M, cherubim, seraphim, baalim, okay? I-M endings, are they singular or plural? They're plural, yeah. The Lord our God, Elohim, is one Lord. That doesn't make sense unless you understand the concept of the Trinity. I want you to see another one of John's writings. Go to 1 John chapter 5 for a minute. 1 John chapter 5. The idea of the Trinity, I believe, is one of the self-existent proofs that God revealed himself to man, that man did not come up with the concept of God. Think of this. You know, you often hear detractors of Christianity say, well, you know, Christianity is a latecomer to the field. It's a relatively new religion, and men just came up with the concept. Who in their earthly mind would say, we believe in one God, he exists as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Nobody would come up with that. In fact, my 8-year-old has been wrestling through these questions. And earlier in the year, she's asking, Dad, how can God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit all be God, but they're three different people? I said, honey, I don't know. You know, I know we're made in his image. We have spirit, soul, and body. I am three distinct entities, but I'm one person, and that's just a very feeble picture at best, but I don't know that. But should it surprise us, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. That's Romans 11:33. God is, he's beyond comprehension. You know, if any of you were to try to teach me calculus, you'd be wasting your time, okay? I went to trigonometry in school, and somehow I bluffed my way through an A, but I don't know how. I don't get math very well, okay? Try to teach calculus to a kindergartner. How do you think that would go? Well, you know, if you're a math-minded person, you say, but this is, I mean, look at this. It's a legitimate mathematical discipline. It is. Kindergartners don't get it. I'm 52 years old. I don't get it, okay? But that doesn't delegitimize that particular mathematical study. God is incomprehensible. That doesn't mean he's illegitimate. That doesn't mean the study of God is an unworthy pursuit. Go as far as you can in your comprehension of God, and where you come to a place you say, beyond this, I don't get it, just fall in humble adoration and say, Lord, it's further proof of your magnitude and of your existence that I don't get it all, because you're unfathomable. We're in 1 John 5. Verse 7. This is, in the realm of textual criticism, the most disputed verse in the New Testament. Textual critics would say we have some about 5,300 New Testament manuscripts. There are very few that actually contain this verse, and you'll hear skeptics say, we believe it was a late addition to the Scripture. Now, I don't buy that for a minute. I am believing with all my heart that this is the Scripture. Why do I believe that? Well, I believe for a number of reasons. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. We believe that God gave his word by inspiration, and then he kept his word through preservation. So I don't want to taint your mind with doubt. I will just tell you this. If you pick up any new version of Scripture, you'll see either this portion bracketed or footnoted. You'll see something to the effect that the oldest and best manuscripts do not contain these verses. What in the world would be so controversial? Well, look at verse 7. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are what? Are one. Okay, that is the clearest declaration of the Trinity we have in the Scripture. Now, some say, well-meaning Christians who were trying to stand up against those who were monotheists, those who believed that a modalist, they didn't believe that there could be a triune God, they were the enemy of the day, so the Christians added this declaration to Scripture. Okay, well, let me just tell you something. If this were a late edition, somebody would really have to be savvy to add this later. Because what's unique about the wording here, how do you and I normally declare the Trinity? We say the Father, the what? The Son, and the Holy Ghost. That's true even in the writings of the church fathers. I went back just to check, and most of the church fathers refer to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Guess who is the only author who uses the term the Word? John. And isn't it interesting, in 1 John, we read, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Logos, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Huh. Okay, so that is, we have just touched the surface. That's the preface to this book of John. Now, let's do something that a lot of people like to do who are avid readers. Have any of you ever read the back of the book before you even got out of the first chapter? Anybody want to confess? Okay, so let's go to the back of John. John chapter 20, if you will. Now, I want to see with you the purpose of his writing. Number two is the purpose of his writing. We're in John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31. So John 20 is the second to last chapter. But what he gives here is the purpose statement of his book. And I love how John does this. John is one writer. When I was teaching in our Christian school, I taught English, but we all knew that Kathleen Hawkins was the brains behind the English department. And then Jeannie LaRue was my life link. If Jeannie had not been teaching me how to teach, I would have been sunk. So Jeannie helped Angela and me. We spent 1 year here, and that was all the school could handle, and then we went on the road. Kathleen Hawkins was teaching senior English, I remember at the time, and I would go to her often for questions. She would have loved a guy like John, because John would give you a purpose statement. He wrote his book. And he says in John, 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. So, any English teacher looks at that and says, perfect, got the purpose statement right there. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John gives us his purpose statement. And I even wrote next to verse 31, purpose statement in the margin of my Bible. You might want to do that, okay? So look at 30, we'll get context here, John 20, 30. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. All right, so what is the purpose for writing? John says, I want you to be convinced of this. There are many other things Jesus did that aren't written in this book. In fact, go to the very last verse of his entire book. Go to the next chapter, chapter 21, and look at verse 25 for a minute. There are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. He said, there aren't enough volumes in the world to tell you everything that Jesus ever did. Can you imagine? I wonder what we're going to find out in heaven that Jesus did in this lifetime. Well, I didn't know that. He said, there's no way to write it down. No way to record it all. Okay, so back to the purpose statement in 31, John 20, 31. But these are written, I did choose a few. John gives you seven different miracles that Jesus performed. We know there were countless miracles. Okay, he gives you seven specific. These are written that you might believe. What? That Jesus is the Christ. Okay, think Jewish. Christ is another term for whom? The Messiah, yeah. You might believe he's the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the anointed one. And that believing, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of whom? God. So two reasons. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing you might have life through his name. Okay, so there's a declaration of who he is, and there's a devotion to him, a dependence upon him for salvation. That's the purpose, declaration and dependence. Okay, I'm declaring you he's the Christ, he's the Son of God, and now you're to depend on him for eternal life. All right, so we've looked at the preface of his writing and we've looked at the purpose of his writing. Now I want to get to a few of the mountain peaks, okay? That's the final thought, and that is the proof of his witness. The proof of his witness. Now let's go back to just a few of the mountain peaks in John. What's the most famous verse in all of John? 3:16. Let's start in verses 14 to 18. All right, John 3, 14 to 18. Those of you who've been on the wilderness hike south to Colorado, can anybody tell me the tallest mountain in Colorado? Mount Elbert. Yeah, Mount Elbert. They're all 14,000 plus. Elbert's, 14,300 or something. And it's not, it's not looming all of its over its other competitors, but Mount Elbert is the tallest. Right next to it is Mount Massive. I remember one night making a video to my wife, telling Angela that this might be the final video I ever made. Michael Westberg and I had decided we're going to tack Massive on the day before we climb Elbert. The official hike was going to be Elbert. And so I remember a couple of the Grubbs boys and Michael and I, and I'm trying to remember if there were any other guys, we went up to Mount Massive, and as we got to the top, there was an electrical storm going on. And I hadn't signed the registry at the top, and so help me, I'm going to sign the registry at the top. And the other guys were like, well, we've seen enough. We're heading down. I said, I'll be right down. And I went to find the little registry that you put in this canister, and man, lightning is all around me. And there are a few hailstones dropping, and I scribble my name. And I found this one little spot, probably not much bigger than this pulpit, and I climbed into this little tiny cave, and I have a little camcorder at the time. And I am videoing Angela, just in case I don't make it, I just want you to know I love you and I'm thinking about you. And the insurance policy is, it's one of those kind of things. I did make it. And I got down and I had terrible altitude sickness. I didn't think I'd be able to do Elbert the next day. Slept it off, was fine, was able to do Elbert the next day. But there are certain mountaintop experiences you never forget, okay? Elbert is the tallest in Colorado. Massive, for me, stands out because I had a personal experience at Massive. I hope all of you, as we read John 3:16, that's your Mount Massive. I hope there's a very personal experience connected with these verses. Let's take a look at them. John 3:14. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. Many believe that Nicodemus was the chief teacher of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the religious Jewish council. It consisted of 70 men plus the high priest. It is believed that Nicodemus was the chief teacher of that most influential body in Israel. And when he comes to Jesus, he's not a contrarian. He says, no man can do these miracles thou doest except God be with him. And Jesus doesn't even engage in niceties with him. He says, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. And he uses an analogy to help Nicodemus understand. This is one of the reasons that illustrations are important in preaching. Good preaching has exposition, illustration, application. And Jesus was a master of illustration. Okay, notice in verse 14, they would all relate to this. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, Moses had lifted up the serpent in Numbers chapter 21. That's where the people were complaining against the Lord. God sent fiery serpents among the people. They bit the people. Much people of Israel died. The people said to Moses, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the fiery serpents from us." You remember, the Lord took away the serpents. Well, the damage had already been done. The issue was not just get rid of the serpents. Now they're dying of these venomous bites. The Lord said, "I want you to take a fiery serpent out of brass, fabricate it, put it on a pole. Anybody that looks at the serpent will live." As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And you remember that Isaiah the prophet had said, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." And the idea is, the person that looked, I mean, what? How did looking deliver them from the venomous bites of the serpents? It was miraculous intervention on God's part, but it had to be believed in order to become effective. The point of this scripture is, you're not saved by anything you do, but you're saved by complete dependence on all that Jesus did. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, how was Jesus Christ lifted up? On the cross. He was nailed to the cross and died in agony, and his blood was the price for my sin. He, the righteous one, he who knew no sin, became sin for Rich Tozer. He became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And look at verses 17 and 18. He goes on to say, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." That couldn't be said of just some religious leader. Who in his right mind would say, "If you don't put your dependence upon me, you have forsaken any hope you have of eternal forgiveness, eternal salvation"? Josh McDowell, in his Evidence That Demands a Verdict, gives a 3-point outline about Jesus, that he either had to be liar, lord, or lunatic. That's well stated. He's either a bold-faced liar, he's deranged, he's lunatic, or he is the Lord. He couldn't be any other option. And I ask you, could a deranged lunatic influence the world for good 2,000 years after his decease? Could a bold-faced liar have influenced the world the way Jesus did for good? There have been plenty of men who disseminated lies and they influenced the world for bad. But could the world have been influenced for good by a deranged liar? Folks, he is the Lord. Go to John chapter 4 for a minute. This is when he visited the woman there at Samaria. John 4, the next page for most of us. We'll take another look at a peek here. Look at verse 10, John 4, verse 10. Jesus has met this woman at the well. Jesus answered and said to her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, 'Give me to drink,' thou wouldest ask of him, he would have given thee living water." Now in my Bible, I circled the phrase, "the gift of God." He introduces that. That's a new phrase here, but you're going to hear that throughout Scripture. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is what? The gift of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's Ephesians 2:8 and Romans 6:23. I wrote those references down next to this expression in the Bible. Jesus introduces it here. It will be later referred to in the Scripture, the gift of God. So the gift of God is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ. He says, "Woman, if you knew the gift of God, you'd ask him, he'd have given you living water." She's saying, or he's saying to her, "You are looking at the gift of God." Look at her retort here in verse number 11. The woman said to him, "Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water?" I was reading in Alfred Edersheim, and he said that the well in the 1600s was reported to be 105 feet deep. I don't know how, you know, wells can collapse or be filled in or whatever. But in Jesus' day, I mean, she'd heard lines from men before and thought, another man with another line. And she said, "You're going to give me living water. Looks to me like that well is very deep, and you don't even have something to draw water with. How are you going to give me that living water?" He doesn't lecture her about who he is. He just stays on point. Notice, he says in verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Just because of our limited time, I want to jump down to how this whole thing turns out. If you look at verse, 37. Upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot, went her way to the city, and said to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? You remember why John said he wrote his book, that you might believe that Jesus is the whom? The Christ. Okay, go on down to verse 40. 39. 39, many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him. Notice, many Samaritans believed on him. For the saying of the woman which testified, He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans were come to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. He abode there 2 days and many more believed because of his own word and said to the woman, Now we believe not because of thy saying, for we've heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. When Jesus strolled into Samaria, it wasn't like that the Samaritans were gathering a committee saying, we got to figure out who the Christ is. We got to figure out, we're in really bad spiritual shape. They had no interest. Remember this, no man seeketh after God. If people are concerned about spiritual things, you know why? It's God who takes the initiative. It's God who's working in the heart and drawing men to himself. And by the way, I believe Jesus meant it when he said, I will draw all men unto me. We don't just wake up one day and say, you know, I think I'll go find God. He's the initiator. He's drawing them. Okay, let's go to chapter 5. Chapter 5. And I want to pick up here in verse number 17, John 5, 17. Now, toward the end of this passage, we're going to see four testimonies to Jesus' identity. And I want you to, I'll give you an alert as we get there. All right, let me pick up in 17. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. So my Father works up to this point, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, notice these words, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said to them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. He will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. What does the word quicken mean? Do you remember? Alive. Yeah, it's to make alive and lively. It's to make animated and vivacious. It's not just put somebody on life support, okay? Verse 22, For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Now wait, chew on that for a minute. The Father judges no man. He's committed all judgment to the Son. He's saying the God of heaven who made everything has delegated judgment to his own Son. That would be a bold-faced claim if Jesus were not exactly who he said he is. Okay, look at verse 23. That all men should honor the Son. All men should honor. What about Buddhists and what about Muslims and what about atheists and agnostics? All men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent him. As a kid, I grew up in a church that every week would meet to worship God, but they didn't believe in Jesus Christ as God. They didn't believe he was the Savior. No, the United Methodist Church that I grew up in was not preaching Bible truth. It was preaching modernism. And Jesus himself said, if you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. And you don't honor the Son by giving token homage to, well, Jesus was a good man. Well, he was a prophet. You either say that Jesus is who he said he was, or you're not honoring Jesus. And if you're not honoring Jesus, you're not honoring the Father. I didn't say it. He said it. Look at verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. That is one of my favorite gospel declarations in the Bible for a number of reasons. He that heareth my word. Okay, so faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. So faith comes by hearing. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me. I've come to love the expression believeth on. Let me see if I can illustrate. Let me go over to the orchestra here for a minute. So I'm going to sit on the chair. I'm big, okay? 6'6", 260, a little more since Thanksgiving. So I sit on a chair. It better be sturdy or it collapses. The guys at the wilderness retreat, remember, I sat on a borrowed chair and it collapsed. It wasn't made for me. It was made for kids. And Tony was saying, oh, don't worry, Rich, I got it for $5 at Walmart. Well, it was a sacrificial chair. Okay, so I size them up before I sit on them. When you read the expression believeth on in the scripture, it's not just, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. You got to have the mental acknowledgement, but you also have the personal trust. When I sat on that chair, I trusted that that chair would hold me up. To believe on Jesus Christ means I have put my total dependence upon Him for the saving of my soul. I'm not going to heaven because I'm a member of Eagle Heights Baptist Church. I'm not going to heaven because I'm an ordained Baptist minister. I'm not going to heaven because I read my Bible every single day. I'm only going to heaven because Jesus Christ died for my sins, was buried, and He rose again. Okay, so he that heareth my word and believeth on Him that sent me, okay, in this case, the Father, hath what? Everlasting life. Now, everlasting means lasting how long? Forever. Okay. Now, notice, when you believe on Him, He hath everlasting life. Okay, so in our King James, hath would be the same as our modern vernacular has. Which tense is that? Past, present, or future? Present. Okay, you believe on the Son, He says you have, or He has, present tense, everlasting life. Notice this. This is one of the reasons I believe in the eternal security of the believer. When you get saved, you don't get eternal life on layaway. You remember when stores used to have a layaway? I grew up going to Kmart. Remember Blue Light Specials? And if you couldn't afford something, but it's on sale and you really wish you could get it at that price, you could take it to layaway. They would save the product for you, and it'd be locked in at that price. And then when you got the money to buy it, nowadays people just use plastic, you know, then they'd go buy it on layaway. You don't get eternal life on layaway. When you have the Son, you have what? Everlasting life. And if you had it but lost it, would it really be everlasting? No. It's one of the reasons I believe in the eternal security of the believer. The moment you have the Son, you have forever everlasting life. And He shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. That's what we call perfect tense, is passed. It is a present action with ongoing ramifications. You're already passed from death unto life. Boy, these are powerful statements. Okay, so look at 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. They that hear shall live. As the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself. He hath given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He's the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice. Wait. How can everybody in the grave hear His voice? They're dead. Some people have the idea that the soul is, or the being is eradicated at death. Well, all that are in the grave shall hear His voice. Well, what's 29 say? And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Okay, there's the resurrection of life and the resurrection of damnation. There are only two possible destinies when you die, and there are two possible resurrections. A resurrection of condemnation, here called damnation, and a resurrection of life. All right, look at 30. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Okay, this is a pivotal verse now. Jesus says, you know, the Old Testament said that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. It'd be one thing for me to get up here and just blow out smoke and say, I'm God, I'm come to save you. But if I just gave you independent witness, my witness is not true. So He's going to verify by four supporting witnesses. And I want you to see them. I circled the key expressions in my Bible before I tip you off to them. See if you can discover them. All right, let's pick up in verse 29. In verse 32. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. 31 says, there is another that beareth witness of me. I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. You sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that you may be saved. Okay, which John is that? John the Baptist, yeah. I circled the name John there. Okay, so here are four witnesses to verify who Jesus is. You may remember back in John chapter 1, John said, there cometh a man after me which was preferred before me, for he was before me. Is that just double talk? No, that's a declaration of the eternal existence of Jesus Christ. Okay? John bare witness to me. Now pick up in 35. He was a burning and shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. Okay, so what gives evidence to Jesus' claim here? The works, specifically the miraculous works that he did. It's one of the reasons miracles were performed, to validate who Jesus was. I mean, I could get up here and say, I'm God. Then you'd say, okay, so go visit Kathleen Hawkins and heal her of her cancer, and go visit Paul Evans and get him here tonight. Well, I can't do that. Jesus could. He was God. His works validated who he was. Okay? Notice verse 37. And the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. You've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. You've not heard it. You have not his word abiding in you. For whom he has sent him, you believe not. Okay, who's the witness here? The Father. I look back at all the times that Jesus spoke from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Okay? So we have the Father. And then one more. Verse 39. Search the Scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. What testifies of Jesus? The Scriptures. So I circled in verse 33, John, 36, the works, 37, the Father, and 39, the Scriptures. Four confirming witnesses to Jesus' claim. All right. This is one of the pinnacle claims, pinnacle mountain peaks in the book of John. Let me finish in John chapter 8. And I wish we had time for more. There are so many mountains I'd love to get you to. But look at John 8 and verse number 12. John 8, 12. Then spake Jesus again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth in me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Let me jump around a little bit. Verse 14. Jesus answered and said to them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but you cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Verse 18, I am one that bear witness of myself, the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, where's thy Father? Jesus answered, you neither know me nor my Father. If you'd known me, you should have known my Father also. These works spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Look at 23. He said to them, you're from beneath, I'm from above. You're of this world, I'm not of this world. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. You said you missed a word there. He is in italics. You know why? It's to help us understand. If you believe I'm not, then I'm who? The I am. Who is the I am? He's eternal God. And if you don't believe that I am he. I'm who? I'm the I am. Okay, I'll show you proof of that in the text as we go along. They said in 25, who art thou? Jesus said to them, even the same that I said to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I've heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus to them, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. That would be an audacious statement to make if it's just a false claim. There's never anything I do that doesn't please the Father. Would any of you dare make that claim? I surely couldn't. Jesus said, I always do what pleases the Father. As he spake these words, verse 30, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed. We're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou then ye should be made free? Isn't that ironic? At that very hour, they're under the oppression of the Roman government. They had been captive in Babylon. The Samaritans had been dispersed in Assyria. They had been captive in Egypt for 430 years. We were never in bondage to any man. Isn't it amazing, their selective memory? Verse 34, Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. The servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I've seen with my father, and you do that which you've seen with your father. They answered and said, Abraham's our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I've heard of God. This did not Abraham. And notice he goes on to say in verse 47, he that is of God heareth God's words. Therefore you hear them not because you're not of God. And he goes on in 51, says, if a man keep my saying, he'll never see death. 52, then said the Jews of him, now we know thou hast a devil. Abraham's dead, and the prophets. And thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he'll never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? By the way, that is a compelling question. Is Jesus greater than Abraham? Absolutely. and the prophets are dead. Whom makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It's my Father that honoreth me, of whom you say he's your God. Yet you've not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I should be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old. Hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Why'd they pick up stones? Because he just said, before Abraham was, I am. What? Bad grammar? That sounds funny in English, but before Abraham, I am forever. I am the I am. We've just touched on a few of some monumental peaks in the book of John. Let me encourage you, if you haven't done a full study in the book of John, I used a couple of simple tools 2 years ago. I used Warren Wiersbe's commentary to help me and John Phillips' commentary. They're both very good. And I just spent time reading it over and over and over again. I chose this topic today because as we're in the Christmas season, this is the easiest time of year to give out tracts to people. Everywhere I go, I'll have Christmas tracts on me. And I left them on my seat over there. When I'm at the fast food drive-thru or whatever, I say, hey, listen, I want to give you something for Christmas. This is a special Christmas card. This tells why Jesus came. This tells what Christmas is all about. I haven't had anybody turn me down. Let me finish with this thought. More than, I think it was about 100 years ago, there was a description of Jesus' life called the Incomparable Christ. More than 2,000 years ago, there was a man born contrary to the laws of nature. He laid aside his purple robe for a peasant's tunic. He was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. This man lived in poverty and was raised in obscurity. He received no formal education and never possessed wealth or widespread influence. He never traveled extensively, seldom crossing the boundary of the small country in which he lived. But this man's life changed the course of history. In infancy, he startled a king. In childhood, he amazed religious scholars. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature, walked on stormy waves, and hushed the raging seas to sleep. He healed multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his services. He never practiced psychiatry, yet he healed more broken hearts than all the doctors far and near. He never wrote a book, yet his life has inspired more books than any other man. He never wrote a song, yet he has furnished the theme for more songs than all the songwriters combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having as many students. He never marshaled an army. He never drafted a soldier or fired a gun. Yet no leader ever had more rebels surrender to him without a shot being fired. Herod could not kill him. Satan could not seduce him. His enemies could not destroy him. The grave could not hold him. After 3 days, he arose from the dead alive forevermore. He is the ever-perfect one. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This man stands forth upon the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed by God, acknowledged by angels, adored by his people, and feared by demons as the risen Savior and Lord. He is Jesus Christ. And as we celebrate his life this Christmas season, I want to say thank God that he came not just as Jesus born in that manger, not just as the Lord of glory, but he came as the Savior. And if you don't know him, I plead with you. Come to him. He alone can save you. He is the incomparable Jesus. Father, thank you for the time we've had in our Sunday school hour. Even now, I know as we transition to a time where the music will be focused on the incarnation of our Savior, I pray our hearts be rightly prepared for what lies ahead. Please work in our meetings today. In Christ's name we ask, amen.